Well, it's great to be here. I don't know what to say about that. I wish I was more disciplined. But, God's working on me, so I figure by the time I die, I'll be perfect. Well, I think I'm kind of cleanup crew on the Sola series, right? I mean, I'm, the last guy. Is that right? Is it or not? Second to the last. Who has to go after me? Okay, well, which one's he going to do? Sola Deo Gloria. Okay, well, I'm not the cleanup hitter. That's good. It's good not to be an anti-climax. I just want to start here. When, I get this topic of Sola Christus, really that is a little different than Christ alone. Now, it does mean Christ alone, but Sola Christus is Latin. And I've been around a while, and I've noticed that nobody I've ever met in my life speaks Latin. So I thought to myself, if we're going to do a little Latin phrase, we got to go back. We got to go back to the Reformation, because, they were into Latin back then. We are not into Latin now. And so I thought, okay, I'm gonna study a little bit, and I'm gonna get all my Puritan works and read up on Sola Christus. I went through every single one. I went through all the indexes. I went through all the the glossaries, everything. Not a single reference to Sola Christus. I thought, uh-oh. And I thought, I'm switching to the systematic theologies. So I have 12 systematic theologies on my shelf, and about 6 more on my computer. And I looked, and there wasn't a single reference to Sola Christus in all of the indexes, the subject indexes in the back and the table of contents in the front, in any of them. I've got old ones, I've got young ones, I've got all kinds. And then I thought, oh no, I better go talk to Dennis Swanson. So I went to Dennis Swanson, since he's kind of, master of the library, and said, Dennis, I'm going to be speaking at Crossroads, and I really need some help here because there isn't any information about Sola Christus. He says, oh, yeah, I'll find you some stuff. I said, particularly, I would like to know the origin of the phrase and, how it came about. And so after looking for quite some time, he sent me a little email from the Lexicon der Reformation Zeit. And this is the quote he sent me. Out of all the solis of the Reformation, Soli Christus is most often left out. Oh, great. And then I started thinking to myself, this is a conspiracy. This is, Pastor Holland is after me. He's giving me a topic that has no information on it. And so I thought, okay, now what am I going to do? So I thought, all right. I've got Libronix. I've got over 1,000 books on Libronix, and I'm just going to do a phrase search, and I'm going to search everything in the library. And I did, and what came up with? Nothing. Not a single occurrence of the phrase Sola Christus. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. And I thought, I've got to have something to say. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to do the English equivalent. So then I punted and did Christ alone. Then I got millions of hits. They had so much stuff. I thought, oh, brother, I couldn't find anything that related to the Reformation because there was just so much information on Christ alone that I couldn't, find anything related to the Reformation. So I thought, okay, this is not working. So what I need to do is I need to figure out how to address Sola Christus from the Reformation without any information. Where do I go to find that? And I thought, okay, well, since the Reformation was a reaction to what? A Roman Catholic dogma, maybe I should start with Roman Catholic doctrine and then go forward. Oh, the mother load. The mother load. And so tonight, I want you to know, the Reformers emphasized all of the sola fide and sola, you know, gratia and sola Deo gloria and sola scripturis and sola Christus in reaction to the Roman Catholic Church. Over the course of time, what had happened is that the church became the Church of Rome. And during the Dark Ages, the church slowly wandered away from sound doctrine and began to replace the doctrines of saving grace with the doctrines of demons and men. And this is what the reformers were reacting against. This is what the reformers had a problem with. And millions of Catholics today still believe in the damning doctrines that were promoted in the Middle Ages. And so a lot of times when we think of the Reformation, we think of it as something that happened a long time ago. You know, I was like, you know, wasn't that the 1500s or whatever? Well, it's still happening today. Because millions of people are on their way to hell and a Christless eternity because they have been deceived and deluded by false teaching into thinking that Christ alone is not sufficient. And so this evening, what I want to do is I want to start by addressing the doctrine of Christ alone from the perspective of the reformers in reaction to Roman Catholic dogma. Now, you may not know this, but when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg, he was still a devout Roman Catholic. He was still in favor of the Pope. He was still in favor of indulgences. He still believed in purgatory. And a lot of people don't understand because the 95 theses were kind of the spark that really got the Reformation going. A lot of people don't realize that what happened was, is that when Luther nailed those 95 theses to the wall, he just thought he was correcting abuses in Roman Catholic doctrine and that he was trying to bring the church back, not really even the church, but many of the priests who had gone astray from Roman Catholic doctrine to a pure obedience to Roman Catholic doctrine. He thought he was doing the Pope a favor. He thought he was supporting the Roman Catholic Church. And if you read through the 95 theses, you still realize he believes in all of the Roman Catholic doctrine. He was not against the Pope. He was not against indulgences. Even though many of his theses address indulgences, he was against the misuse of indulgences. And if you're out there thinking, what's an indulgence? We're going to find out. But what's interesting is in the providence of God, when he nailed those 95 theses to the wall at Wittenberg, the wicked priests didn't like it because it exposed their ungodliness and their practices, which were contrary to the Roman Catholic Church's position. And so they were forced into a fork in the road. And the fork was this. Either we confess to everybody that we've been scamming, that we're wicked and we've been doing evil, or we condemn Luther as a heretic. And guess what they chose? They took the hit. Wrong. Yeah, they condemned him. They kept saying, you know, the guy's a heretic. Well, the ungodly priests then started to attack Luther, who thought he was supporting the church. Luther then, in return, started to dig into the scriptures, you know, like a tick on a Tennessee hound. And he was just in the scriptures and he was trying to study the scriptures to find out what exactly they said. And the more he dug into the Word of God, the more he realized that, man, the Roman Catholic Church is way off from the Word of God. Henry Hudson, in his book, Papal Power, says this: in spite of the fact that he had already met with official ecclesiastical opposition in 1518, both at Heidelberg in May and Augsburg in October, Luther still considered himself to be completely orthodox. The contrast, however, between what he said at the beginning of 1519 and what he said at the end of 1520 about the papacy and the Roman Church is truly amazing. By the middle of 1520, he was able, without any mitigation, to identify the papacy with the Antichrist of the Holy Scripture and to declare without any reservation that the true Church of God had nothing whatever to do with it, end quote. And man, that was a fast switch. In 1517, he nails the theses. 3 years later, the Pope and the whole Church is Antichrist. And so clearly, when speaking of sola Christus and the Reformation, you have to speak of it in the context of Roman Catholic doctrine. You can speak of Christ alone from any text. If you use the phrase sola Christus, you got to go to the Reformation. So we have a fourfold goal. First, I want to give you some information about Roman Catholic teachings. This will kind of allow you to see the contrast between what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and what the Scriptures teach. Secondly, I want to give you some historical information about the Reformers. Periodically, we're going to mention some of them. I can't do very much because we don't have much time. Third, I want to give you some key Scriptures which defend sola Christus. And fourth, I want to give you a little application at the end. So, what I want to do is mention seven Roman Catholic doctrines which undermine the doctrine of Christ alone, sola Christus. The first is justification by faith alone in Christ alone is anathema, says Rome. Do you know what the word anathema means? It means accursed. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? If anybody comes to you with a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, let him be anathema. They borrowed that phrase. And so justification by faith, what we believe, is to the Roman Church an accursed, damning doctrine. Think about that. Now, I think you've already had a message by Dr. Farnell on sola fide. Is that right? Yeah. Okay, good. That's right. And so we aren't going to spend a lot of time on this for this reason. When you talk about the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, faith always has to have an object. And the object of faith alone is what? Christ alone. Yeah, I mean, you can't have one without the other. At the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, they met in many, many sessions over those years. It was the Roman Church attempted to counter the Reformation. But what they did in trying to counter the Reformation and state clearly what they believed, they just showed their hand. They showed their cards to be unbiblical. And in the sixth session, chapter 16 in Canons 9, 11, 12, 17, 23, and 24, and 32, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone was anathematized or cursed. The council concluded that eternal life was to be granted to those who work well unto the end. Eternal life was to be granted, quote, to those who work well unto the end. And that it is granted to those who, quote, merited eternal life. In the canons just mentioned, anathematized and pronounced a curse that it was denied that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. It was denied that justification is by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It was denied that justification for the remission of sins is by faith in Christ alone. It was denied that justification is for the elect by faith in Christ alone. It was denied that justification is once for all by faith in Christ alone. It was denied that justification is that which imputes perfect permanent righteousness to the sinner. It was denied that justification is what causes one justified to produce good works, but is not the grounds of justification. Now, when you start looking at these things, what you begin to realize is the Roman Catholic Church drew a line in the sand and said, what you believe is accursed and a damning doctrine, and we curse you, we damn you for believing these things. And I'm telling you, that's what the Reformation is all about. Luther's cry was that, quote, one is justified not by doing what is right, but he who is justified does what is right, end quote. Since the Roman Catholic Church believes itself to be infallible, they cannot change their doctrine. They will forever reject the biblical doctrine that salvation is by justification through faith in Christ alone. And since you've already looked at that, we'll move on. Mary rather than Christ alone. In August 25th, 1997, the issue of Newsweek, they did a story entitled The Meaning of Mary. The reporter said that during the previous 4 years, the Roman Catholic Church had received 4.3 million signatures petitioning the Pope to exercise his papal infallibility and declare Mary co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate for the people of God. Included in the signatures were the signatures of 500 bishops, 42 cardinals, notables like Mother Teresa and John O'Connor of New York, and several cardinals serving in the Vatican itself at that time. What they taught is that Mary participates in the redemption of sinners with Christ. What it teaches is that all the saving graces which any believer receives comes through Mary. And they teach that all the prayers and petitions of the saints must flow through Mary. Roman Catholic doctrines of Mary have evolved over the years. Don't think that they've just been static. They haven't. They've proceeded from bad to worse. In 431 AD, the church gave Mary, the mother of our Lord, the title Mother of God. Over the course of time, the Roman Catholic Church proceeded from teaching the veneration of Mary, the high respect of Mary, and calling her the Mother of our Lord, to calling her the Mother of God, to stating that she was perpetually a virgin, to saying she was born without sin or a sin nature. You know, we sang that song a little bit about Christ being sinless from birth. Do you see what's happening here? Satan is erecting false doctrines and is elevating Mary to the same status as Christ, as sinless. The church proceeded to say that she never died, but physically ascended into heaven, like Christ. To promoting praying to Mary, to promoting super veneration of Mary, which is called hyperdulia. It's obvious that the worship of Mary is a direct and blatant attempt to undermine the biblical teaching of sola Christus. It is crystal clear. Christ alone, among those born of women, is the only one to receive the glory and honor and praise, not Mary. Well, Mary's sinlessness instead of Christ alone is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. In 1854, Pope Pius IX declared that Mary was without original sin from the moment of conception. This is the doctrine of what is called the Immaculate Conception. You might have heard of it before. Like the laws of the Medes and Persians, when a pope says something is true, it cannot be revoked. Later on in 1950, the pope made this doctrine, the doctrine of Mary's sinless conception and sinless life, stating she had no sin nature, nor was any sin passed on to her from her parents, dogma, infallible truth. And this, of course, is an attack on sola Christus, because the scriptures say that Christ alone was without sin. The Word of God makes it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not even Mary. That doesn't actually say that, but not even one, but it includes her. The exception, of course, is Jesus, who 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, knew no sin. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 describes Jesus as separate from sinners. Peter in 1 Peter 2:22, you know, the first pope, not, quoting Isaiah 53:9, speaks of Christ as one who committed no sin. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:5 says Christ says of Christ, in him there is no sin. The Bible is clear. There is only one person who had no sin, and that person was Jesus Christ. All others are imposters and liars. This is not to say that Mary is an imposter or liar. It's to say that the Roman Catholic Church and what they teach about Mary is a lie. It's a false doctrine. It is competing with Christ, who alone is sinless. Secondly, Mary suffered for our sins rather than Christ alone. The Catholic Encyclopedia says, quote, Mary was not subject to the law of suffering and death, which are penalties of the sin of human nature, even though she knew these, experienced them, and endured them for our salvation. Mary didn't have to suffer because she was sinless, but the Catholic Encyclopedia says she did suffer, and she suffered them for our salvation. Pope John Paul II declared, it was on Calvary that Mary's suffering beside the suffering of Jesus reached an intensity which can hardly be imagined from the human point of view, but which was mysteriously and supernaturally fruitful for the redemption of the world. End quote. Catholic dogma teaches that Mary suffered for our salvation. The Bible never teaches Mary suffered for our sin or experienced our sin or suffered for our salvation. Instead, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins. Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 said, and he himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Later, he said in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And again, these are just samplings of text. The scriptures are replete that with verses that teach that Christ and Christ alone paid the penalty for the sins of men. The Roman Catholic Church has taken the unique qualities of Christ's sinlessness and substitutionary atonement and given them to Mary as well. This is an attack on sola Christus, Christ alone. Not only that, the Church teaches that Mary is Savior rather than Christ alone. In his classic work, The Glories of Mary, St. Alphonsus Liguori, he explains Mariology in a great detail, and the book denies that Mary can save us, but it affirms this: sinners receive pardon by Mary. So Mary can't save us. You're just pardoned by her. And, quote, Mary is our life. And, quote, he fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary, end quote. So while the Roman Catholic Church agrees that no one comes to the Father but through the Son, it also affirms that no one comes to the Son but through Mary. One favorable reviewer of Liguori's book summarizes his teaching as, quote, the decisive role of Saint Mary in the salvation of human souls and her essential contribution to keep them away from sin and eternal condemnation, end quote. In another Roman Catholic work, The Secrecy of the Rosary, we are told that praying the Hail Marys of the Rosary, quote, purifies our souls, washing away sin, end quote. And, quote, supplies us with what is needed to pay our debts to God, end quote. John Paul II said, quote, membership in the militia, that is the church militant on earth, means complete dedication to the kingdom of God and to the salvation of souls through Mary Immaculate, end quote. Jesus, on the other hand, who's always right, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts 13:23, it says that God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Titus 1:4 speaks of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Titus 2:13 says believers are to be looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Mary, on the other hand, is never referred to as Savior. In Acts 4:12, Peter, when speaking of Jesus Christ, said, quote, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Which, when summarized, means Christ alone is Savior. Mary is not a co-redeemer with Jesus. The church teaches Mary is the mediatress between God and men instead of Christ alone. In Liguori's book, The Glories of Mary, he claims Mary is, quote, truly a mediatress of peace between sinners and God. Now, when you think of that, you think, that sounds like something that belongs to Jesus. Yeah. The Roman Catholic priest, Father Stephen Schreier, said, quote, we have an advocate in Mary that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot say no to. It is impossible for them to say no to her, end quote. Mary, according to one of the prayers of the Rosary, the Hail, Holy Queen, is prayed to as our most gracious advocate. Pope Leo XIII said, nothing is imparted to us except through Mary. And, quote, nothing comes to us except through Mary's mediation, for such is God's will, end quote. Mary, according to Roman Catholic dogma, stands between the sinner and Christ as an advocate, a mediator, a go-between, to intercede for them so that they can receive God's saving grace. The Vatican II Council states in Chapter 8, in the section entitled Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, these words, quote, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation, end quote. While the statement affirms that these statements, quote, neither take away anything or add anything to the dignity and efficacy of Christ, the one mediator, it says she still is referred to as our advocate, our helper, our benefactor, and mediatrix. Do you see what they've done here? Instead of us going to the Father through Christ, they've stuck Mary in between. She's now in between. We got to go through her to get through Jesus, to get to the Father. Just one more link in the chain. Yet the scriptures are clear. Titus 2:5, or 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. What? The man Christ Jesus. Paul didn't include Mary. And there's a reason. Because the only mediator we have between us and God is Christ alone. The church also teaches that Mary is to be venerated and worshipped with Christ and often in place of Christ alone. I've talked to Catholics who tell me, well, you know, we don't worship Mary. Oh, really? What are all those people bowing down and praying? Well, that's not worship. Well, then what is worship? You know, hello? What do you call worship? In 787, the Second Council of Nicaea, the Roman Catholic Church made a distinction between the veneration of saints, dulia, and the worship of God, latria, and made it clear that God alone was to receive worship. They like to go back to this. Yet they also said that Mary is in an exalted class above everyone else. Above all those born of women, even above John the Baptist, she's higher up in the food chain. In an exalted class, and so she is to receive super veneration or hyperdulia. In the book, Roman Catholicism, Paul Schrotenbohr, the author writes, quote, by the 16th century, as evidenced by the spiritual struggles of the reformers, the image of Mary had largely eclipsed the centrality of Jesus Christ in the life of believers. This distortion was one significant impulse behind the Reformation movement, end quote. Mary is co-equal with Christ, according to the Roman Catholic Church, and works with Christ to secure the salvation of the elect. She is to be hyper-venerated, which means worship like crazy. In twice-indulgenced Roman Catholic prayer book, the Recolta, written by canonized Saint Cardinal Patrick Joseph Hayes, we are told to offer prayers to Mary as Savior and Protector of saints and the Church. But we don't worship her. We just pray to her and venerate her. The most common Roman Catholic prayers are Hail Marys prayed from a string of beads called the Rosary. As Roman Catholic worshiper is practicing vain repetition and going through these things over and over again, Mary is hailed or prayed to 50 times. In 1974, Pope John Paul VI affirmed in his apostolic exhortation, Marialis Cultus, that praying Hail Marys was, quote, the compendium of the gospel, and, quote, one of the best and most efficacious prayers that the Christian family is invited to recite. The Roman Catholic denies that they worship Mary to the same degree that they worship Christ. Really? In 1997, someone observed a stain on a subway floor in Guadalupe, Mexico. Since that time, thousands have visited the site and worshiped the image of Mary. That's a stain on a subway floor. They packed in the subway. So many people crowded in there, they had to almost shut the subway down because they wanted to look at the stain and offer homage to the stain on the floor. You don't worship Mary? In 2003, in Milton Hospital near Boston, they had to call the Roman Catholic Church because somebody noticed that in a window with a broken seal, there was the image of Mary. And so Roman Catholics from all over went on pilgrimages, crammed into the parking lot of the hospital, and pretty much shut the place down. So they had to call the Roman Catholic Church and say, get them out of here. In 2004, Diane Drucker sold a portion of a toasted cheese sandwich for $28,000. Because it had the image of Mary on it. In 2005, on a freeway underpass in Chicago, someone noticed a concrete stain on the wall
that look like a Virgin Mary. There it is. You can see the stain. And then just to show you, somebody put a statue of Mary to see. Can you see it? It's a crack in the concrete where mold is growing. And there they are, still to this day, worshiping the concrete stain. Thousands of devout Roman Catholics flock to the site in order to worship the image. In Clearwater, Florida, same thing happens. Look at this. You see over here in this window to the side there, that window right there? Look at that. See that? That's her. That's you. So they build a shrine. Look at that. They've got a scaffolding and a whole cross there. Look at all this people. People got candles. They're praying to her. They're worshiping her. And why? Because the Roman Catholic Church worships Mary. That's why. They commit idolatry. That's why. If you send your children to a Roman Catholic school, they will most likely be taught this song from the Baltimore Catechism. The title of the song is Daily, Daily Sing to Mary. The words are as follows. Daily, daily sing to Mary. My soul her praises due, all her feasts her actions worship. With heart's devotion true, she is mighty to deliver. Call her, trust her lovingly. When the tempest rages round thee, she will calm the troubled sea. Gifts of heaven she has given, noble lady, to our race. The queen who decks her subject with the light of God's own grace. And that's what you learn. What does this all mean? Mary is to be worshipped and prayed to, according to the Roman Catholic Church. Deny it if you want. I mean, the facts are the facts. The Lord God, on the other hand, said in Exodus 34:14, quoting Second Commandment, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Jesus can be worshipped and prayed to, though, because he is what? The one true God. Mary is not the one true God. In Matthew 2:2 and 2:11, it tells us the Magi came to worship Jesus. And when they found him, they fell at the ground at his feet. And what did they do? They worshipped him. In Matthew 14:33, after Jesus walked on the water, it says that those in the boat worshipped him. In Matthew 28:8, it says that when the two Marys met the resurrected Lord, they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. In Matthew 28:16, it tells us that the disciples, upon meeting the resurrected Jesus in Galilee, worshipped him. In Luke 24:52, it says Jesus ascended, and it says they worshipped him. In John 9:38, it says the blind man that Jesus healed worshipped him. Thomas had it right when, after seeing the resurrected Lord for the first time, said, "My Lord and my God," and worshipped him. Why? Why is that okay? And not worshipping Mary? Because Jesus is God and Mary is just a created person like you and me, a sinner saved by grace. And to give that devotion, that worship, that veneration to Mary is to commit idolatry and steal the glory that is due to Christ alone. The Mass rather than Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that a person is not saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, they say to believe in such a view is to be accursed or damned to hell. And while they give lip service and freely admit that salvation is in Christ, they refuse to add that it is in Christ alone. You don't find that phrase anywhere. Salvation, according to Rome, is by grace. But what they mean by that is that God gives you the grace you need to earn your salvation by works. And how this works out is through what is called a sacramental system. There are seven sacraments you have to do to earn your salvation. The saints must go through Mary, the dispenser of all graces, and she in turn petitions Christ, who cannot refuse his mother. Luther saw the error of this early on in the Reformation, and other men like Zwingli and Calvin clarified the folly of the sacramental system even more. The Anabaptists went a step further, saying that even baptism has to be done by believers, not by infants. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the sacraments both signify and impart God's grace. They are said to work ex opera operato, which means that they are efficacious in themselves to give to you saving grace. That's why when you have Roman Catholics and they get into a trial in their life or they fall into some major sin, they start going to Mass all the time. Why? You know, kind of pump up the tank full of grace. You get more grace. You go to Mass more, you get more grace. In the Eucharist celebration, the Eucharist is a name sometimes referred to use of the bread in communion, but a lot of times the Eucharist is usually it's used to describe the whole celebration or what we would call Lord's Supper or communion. It's taught that Christ is literally present in the elements, but not in a bloody way. But it's literally his body and literally his blood, but not in a bloody way. But he's literally there. And this doctrine is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. The bread and wine constitute, listen to this, a sacrifice of Christ every time the Mass is performed. In other words, when a Roman Catholic Mass is performed and the Eucharist celebrated, Christ is literally present and sacrificed over and over again in a real and actual way. What is the problem? Three things. The sacramental system and its belief about the sacrifice of Christ over and over again crucifies Christ over and over again, rejecting the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Not only that, the claims to offer actual atonement for sins instead of accepting Christ's once-for-all atonement are an attack on sola Christus. Not only that, but it adds works to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And again, we could go into this in some detail, but we don't have time. And to say that Christ is literally sacrificed is to deny that Christ's atonement was sufficient in and of itself to save sinners, because you need more atonement. You need more crucifixion. You need to keep, you know, killing the actual body and blood of Jesus, not the bloody, but the body of Jesus. Paul, speaking of Christ in Romans 6:10, says, "For the death he died for sins once for all." Hebrews 7:27 says, "Christ died for sins once for all." Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." 1 Peter 3:18 says the same thing. 1 John 1:7 says the same thing. The sacramental system of work salvation was vehemently rejected by John Calvin. I mean, he just went psychotic against it. The Roman Catholic teaching on baptism, he said, "When I baptize, is it as if the Holy Spirit were up my sleeve to produce at any time? Or the body and blood of the Lord to offer to whom I please? It would be sheer presumption to attribute to mortal creatures what belongs to Jesus Christ." End quote. You see what Calvin is saying here? Well, if salvation is by grace and God's mercy and God's love, and God gives those to whoever he pleases, and it doesn't depend on the man who wills, the man who wants, but upon the God who has mercy, and now by my action, can turn on the spigot, the faucet of God's grace, who's in control of God? I am. Sheer presumption. As Paul said in Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Purgatory rather than Christ alone. From the posting of the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, it was clear that Luther was having problems accepting the church's teaching and practice concerning purgatory.
Thesis 11, he said, those terrors of changing the canonical penalty to the penalty of purgatory were evidently sown while the bishops slept. What that means is this. You know, when you're alive here on earth, the church could impose penalties on you. But once you die, they're switched over to purgatory. And he says, whenever that happened, it must have been while the bishop slept, because it's not in the Bible. Thesis 13, the dying are freed by death from all penalties, are already dead as far as the canon laws are concerned, and have a right to be released from them. In other words, the church, if you do something wrong here on earth and the church penalizes you and you die, the church can't penalize you in hell. Get a clue. Thesis 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. And that's what they were doing. Oh, your grandma, she must be miserable burning in fire. You could give us your estate and we could just clear her right out of there and send her to heaven. Okay, in goes the money, out goes grandma. And you think, you got to be kidding. No. It's still being done today. It's still being done today. This is not some ancient thing. The Roman Catholic Church cannot change its doctrine. It's infallible, which we're going to get to in a minute. It cannot err. Purgatory, according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, is a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing from this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. And this is what it means when interpreted. Listen, somebody who's in God's grace, a believer, dies, they're not entirely free from their sins, venial faults. And they haven't fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions. So listen, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're going to hell, whether you're saved or not. You're going to burn, and you know, it may only be a couple million years, but you'll get out as soon as you pay the penalty for your own sins. As soon as you suffer for your own sins, it's temporary. It may be a million, 2 million, 3 million years old. You'll get out of there eventually. Purgatory is an intermediate place of suffering between death and the Christian going to heaven. In other words, when a Christian dies, they don't go to heaven. They go to purgatory, where they suffer for their sins, pay the penalty of their sins, so that they can be perfect and enter into heaven. Ott, in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, says of purgatory that, quote, the temporal punishments for sins are atoned for in the purifying fire, end quote. The Roman Catholic Catechism states that since only those who are perfect can enter into heaven, quote, anyone less perfect must first be purified before he can be admitted. And it doesn't happen in this life. It happens after you die. Then you get purified, and then you can get to heaven. Of course, this is a direct attack on the sufficiency of Christ's atoning blood, his work on the cross, his complete forgiveness that he offers all believers through faith in him. Ephesians 1:7 makes it clear, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Romans 8:1 makes it clear, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Because the blood of Christ is a perfect atoning blood. And when Jesus makes you clean, you're squeaky clean, even in the sight of an infinitely holy God.
you don't need to suffer for your sins. Indulgences rather than Christ alone. Closely related to the doctrine of purgatory is the doctrine of indulgences. Though Luther, at the time of posting his 95 theses, still supported the Pope and the doctrines of the Church, and the topic which dominates the 95 theses is this whole business of indulgences. Thesis 32 says, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks in the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. We saw that. Now, notice what I didn't explain before, which you need to understand here, is the money clinking in the chest was paid to buy indulgences. We'll explain it in a minute. Thesis 36, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without indulgence letters. Ooh. Thesis 66, the treasures of indulgences, there's this whole idea, there's this giant treasury that you can draw from extra godly saints, that some saints, they're so godly, their extra good deeds go into kind of the pot. You know, it's kind of like, when you're sitting there and you need a penny, the cashier, you just reach in and grab somebody else's penny, because you need theirs and they had extra, and so, okay. This treasury of indulgences are nets which one now fishes for the wealth of men. That's exactly what they were doing. They were building these huge cathedrals like St. Peter's off the backs of the poor by telling them, you want your dad to be suffering in purgatory? You want your mom? You want your brother? You want your sister? Do you want to be in purgatory? Then you better start forking over the bucks. And then when you fork over the bucks, you'll be able to buy some time off of suffering. If you're really good and you crawl on your hands and knees and kiss every stair and go worship these little icons all over the world, we'll cut more off and cut more off, so then you'll only have to suffer for 100,000 years instead of 1,000,000. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, an indulgence is a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin. That is a temporal punishment in purgatory. And we just learned that purgatory is a place where a person goes after death to suffer temporal punishment for sin. So indulgences get that. Now you can imagine how this just caused all kinds of problems because sinners now were able to purchase forgiveness. Buy forgiveness. Well, that was good if you're rich, bad if you're poor. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia in 1520, Pope Leo X condemned Luther's assertion that, quote, indulgences are pious frauds of the faithful. And today in the Roman Catholic Church, they still teach this. And if you in America, the Roman Catholic Church is kind of liberal, but you just need to go to Rome. You just need to go to some of the holy sites and see people groveling and kissing and worshiping things. And you'll think, you've got to be kidding. That is Roman Catholicism. Indulgences lead to gross immorality and wickedness. Below, a picture of an actual indulgence signed by Johannes Tetzel. Listen, you want to commit adultery? So go to the priest and say, hey, I need an indulgence. Okay, all right. It'll cost you so much money. Yeah, I'll donate it to the church. Here's your certificate. You commit adultery, cash it in on yourself. That's what was happening. That's what was happening. Of course, the same scriptures which refute purgatory and Mary as co-redeemer apply to indulgences as well. What next? The Pope rather than Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ made Peter the head of the church and that through apostolic succession, the Pope has the same authority as Peter. Rome teaches that the Pope is, quote, vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole church. The Roman pontiff has full, supreme, and universal power over the church, end quote. One of the first reformers to blatantly challenge the Pope's authority over the church was John Wycliffe, who was condemned by the Pope in 1377. This is quite a bit of time before the Reformation started. Wycliffe argued for the spiritual freedom of the righteous man and taught that all men hold equal office in the sight of God. He argued that the Pope should live in simplicity like Peter, not in opulence and luxury. As time progressed, Wycliffe came to believe the Pope was the very Antichrist himself. Wycliffe wrote, quote, "The Pope is the principle of falsehood. Christ lived in poverty. The Pope labors for worldly magnificence. Christ refused temporal dominion. The Pope seeks it." Wycliffe came to the conclusion that the church is to know nothing of papal primacies and hierarchies and sects and monks and friars and priests and indulgences and penance or any other devices of what he called priestcraft. But what really scared the Roman Catholic Church is when Wycliffe said this, that every man has a right to read, study, and examine the Bible for himself. That freaked them out. This was a terror to Rome. Who knew that if the Word of God ever got into the hands of the average man, the gig would be over, the hellish doctrines and practices exposed, and their deception uncovered? Well, John Wycliffe's strong opinions were carried on after his death and amplified by Czech reformer John Hus. Hus had come to the place where all the reformers came to, where they were willing to submit to the church as long as the church submitted to the Word of God. Hus wrote, quote, "I have said that I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth. I know," he wrote in 1412, "that the truth stands and is mighty forever and abides eternally with whom there is no respect of persons," end quote. And you know what that earned him? The stake. They burn him at the stake because he believed the scriptures were sufficient. Luther, in his debate with John Eck in 1519, blurted out with passion, "Neither the church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from the Scripture." And of course, they tried to kill him, but he got away. It is not the Pope who is the head of the church. There is only one head, Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 1:22, Paul says, "And he put all things," speaking of Christ, "in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Ephesians 4:15 exhorts all believers to grow up in all aspects to him who is head, even Christ. There is only one head. As Bettner points out, only a monstrosity can have two heads and one body. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book, Holiness, writes, "Is Christ all? Then learn the enormous folly of joining anything with Christ in the matter of salvation. There are multitudes of baptized men and women who profess to honor Christ, but in reality do him great dishonor. They give Christ a certain place in their system of religion, but not the place which God intended him to fill. Christ alone is not all to their souls. No, it is either Christ in the church, or Christ in the sacraments, or Christ in his ordained ministers, or Christ in their own repentance, and Christ in their own goodness, or Christ in their own prayers, or Christ in their own sincerity and charity, on which they practically rest their souls," end quote. The point here is this. You need to realize that Rome teaches that the Pope is the vicar and pastor and head of the whole church, but the scriptures teach that Christ is, not the Pope. And so what does this mean for you? I mean, what are you going to do about this? You think, well, Jack, the Reformation happened a long time ago. Well, I have news for you. It's still happening. It's still happening whenever anybody says, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand, so help me God. The Reformation is still happening when anybody stands up for the truth of the Scriptures and Christ alone. Christ alone for forgiveness. Christ alone for salvation. Christ alone as the mediator between God and man. Christ alone to have full access to God and to receive the riches of God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And as you leave here today, this is what you need to do. You need to come to grips with this fact that the Roman Catholic Church will never change its doctrine. Since the Word of God does not change, we will never be united with the Roman Catholic Church unless one of us goes apostate. Do you understand that? You know, a while back there was this whole thing about evangelicals and Catholics together. What is that? What in the world is that? An evangelical and a Catholic together is an oxymoron. The only way an evangelical and a Catholic could come together and be united is if either a Catholic went apostate or the evangelical went apostate. And history shows that every time there is a compromise and a coming together of evangelicals and Catholics, guess who makes the compromise? The evangelicals. The Catholics never flinch. Right now, it's the desire of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, to be united. And now there's this new group of liberal theologians who are saying that, well, you know, justification by faith doesn't mean what we thought it did. We finally figured it out after 2,000 years. And that salvation and eternal security isn't really true. You're saved if you keep doing good works. And you know what? Righteousness doesn't mean righteousness anymore. And you know what? Legalism wasn't a problem among the Jews. They were just trying to have their own community. They thought by keeping their community, they would get to heaven. I'm telling you. You know what they're doing? As soon as you take the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone out of the picture, the huge wedge that separates the Roman Catholic Church from the true church, that wedge is removed. And then they can come together. And I'm telling you, it's happening. They're working hard to make it happen. So as you leave here today, what you need to remember that since you are a Christian, in Christ alone you place your trust and find the glory and the power of the cross. And in every victory, you let it be said of you that your strength, the source of your strength, the source of your hope is in Christ alone. We sang it. It's true. Make it happen. It's Christ. It's Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your kindness. I just thank you for each person.